turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, you can find this passage on page 45. Exodus chapter 2, second book of the Bible, second chapter of the book. I'll be reading the first 10 verses. Hear God's word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Last week, we looked at the setting for these events. We looked at Israel in Egypt having entered there as a people hundreds of years before when Joseph and his brothers were there, his brothers entering, fleeing from starvation in Canaan where they had been living. We saw the paranoia of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, as he began to worry that he had too many slaves, and so he oppressed them further, and then later on tried first one and then a second scheme for destroying the people of Israel. First telling the midwives to kill every boy child that was born. And second, when they refused, going directly and ordering that every male child born to the Israelites or Hebrews would be thrown into the Nile River. And so this is the setting that we see for this passage about the birth of Moses, probably the greatest character in the pages of the Hebrew Bible. And we see in this passage sacrifice. Sacrifice. All the Hebrew boys were to be thrown into the Nile River. But when this child, when this baby who would be named later Moses, was born to a woman, to a Levite woman, the passage tells us she saw that he was a fine child. And the word is actually tov. She saw that he was a good child. And it's the same word that's used in the pages of Genesis, in the first verses of Genesis, when it describes God seeing what he had made and seeing that it was good. What's going on here? It would have been terrible enough for her to see that her child was sickly and likely to die. But she sees that this one is healthy and has nothing wrong with him. And so she is dealing with the prospect of throwing this fine child into the Nile River. She delays as long as she can. She delays until his cries are loud enough to be heard outside the house, at which point she knows she has no choice but to obey at least the letter of the law. And so she takes him to the Nile. Remember the Nile, one of the great rivers of the world, not just then, but now as well. The lifeblood of Egypt, the sacred river of the Egyptian people. When she takes him to the Nile, she doesn't do exactly quite what was expected of her. She was expected to throw her baby in the river. And instead, she puts him in, well, it tells us a basket, but it's literally an ark. She puts him in an ark, which is made of bulrushes or reeds, and is waterproofed with icky, tarry stuff so that it doesn't leak. And this word for an ark is used in two places in Scripture. The first is in Genesis 6, when it describes God's order to Noah to build an ark. It's used only in these two places. And like Noah's ark, this little one carrying one little baby, a little three-month-old baby, would be used to carry God's Redeemer through the waters of judgment. Moses' mother is carrying out an act of faith. She is putting her child in a little boat to keep him going for just a little longer. Though she's not been told by God that he will be saved or that anything will happen to him other than what happened to the other male children thrown into the Nile. And she's carrying out, furthermore, an act of obedience. Because although she is obeying the letter of Pharaoh's command, if anybody asked her, "Where is the baby that you had that we heard crying?" she can say truthfully, "In the Nile." She carries out the letter of Pharaoh's command, but all the while seeking as hard as she can to obey God rather than him. And we don't know for sure, but maybe she'd even heard of Noah. And she thought, if God can take 8 people and all of these animals through the waters of that great flood, surely he can carry my little one through the waters of the river. We see his mother's sacrifice. But then continuing from that, we see God's rescue of this little one. First of all, we see the faith and love of Moses' sister Miriam, who we will hear more about as we go on in the book of Exodus. She stands watching her brother in the river. Can you imagine how terrible this would be? She stands at the edge of the river, knowing that at any minute the current or the crocodiles may take him. But she waits to see what will happen. And then the most amazing coincidence, the most amazing thing happens. The daughter of Pharaoh goes down with her handmaidens to bathe and sees the ark. She gets the ark open, and this detail is small. It may seem superfluous, but it's so important. She hears him crying. She hears him crying. What is a crying baby? A living baby. She knows that this little one was thrown in the river, was put in the river at the command of her father, and yet he is living. He is more than Harry Potter, the boy who lived. And she's filled with compassion for him. One commentator points out that when we read that she saw the child, it's a very clear verbal parallel to the moment when Jochebed, Moses' mother, saw that her son was a fine child. This is a moment not just of coincidence and of compassion and of mercy on the part of Pharaoh's daughter, but a moment of motherly love. I'm not just saying that because it's Mother's Day. It is. So Miriam pops out of nowhere, right? It says, "I can get a Hebrew woman to nurse this child for you." There's no reason that Pharaoh's daughter should know that this is the boy's sister or should know that Jochebed is Moses' mother. There would, it's sad to say, be many women who were able to wet nurse a baby among the Israelites at that time. And so Pharaoh's daughter says, "Go." Jochebed is given her child back. She is paid, and her boy is protected, because she's now not just raising her own child, who would be subject to the law of Pharaoh, she is raising a child, nursing a child, for the daughter of Pharaoh. What an amazing piece of foreshadowing, by the way, if you're a literature person. What an amazing piece of foreshadowing. In a few chapters, we'll read about the Israelites plundering the Egyptians. And this may also be echoed later on in the end chapters of Isaiah, as it looks forward to the new covenant and the new act of grace that God will carry out for his people. And Isaiah says that queens will be your wet nurses, in at least three different passages. And this child, when he is weaned, it says when he grew up, but it probably just means when he was big enough, was adopted as a son of the daughter of Pharaoh. Now let me just step back and just look at who is in this passage. Who is in this story that we've just looked at? First of all, no one except Moses at the end is actually named in this passage. Later on, we'll find out the names of Moses' mother and his sister. But no one else is named in this passage. Instead, it rushes through, it breathlessly tells us the story in order to focus on this child, this Moses, this Moshe. But it does tell us that Moses was the child of a man from the house of Levi who took as his wife a Levite woman. Now, that's partly just biographical information. It's partly just to tell us who we're talking about. But there's more to it than that. Who were the Levites? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you may think later on, well, they were the priests, but not yet. In fact, in the Bible, the last thing that we may have heard about the Levites would have come from just a few chapters earlier near the end of Genesis. And we hear Jacob's blessing on his sons, his 12 sons, including Levi. And this is what we read about Levi in chapter 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are in their hands. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The Levites had a violent, bloodthirsty heritage. And this is going to be played out, in fact, in the next passage that we look at the end of or the second half of this chapter, when Moses kills an Egyptian in order to avenge the beating of an Israelite. It was played out in the lives of their forefather Levi and his brother Simeon when they killed men, a village full of men, in order to avenge the rape of their sister. However, Moses is going to learn, as a fugitive, that this is not the way that God's people will be redeemed. It will not be through violence. Second person, we find out about their mother, Jochebed. Third person, we find out about his sister, Miriam. We'll hear later that she is a prophetess and a singer. We hear about Pharaoh's daughter, who again is not named, but each time she is mentioned, she is called Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter. It happens at least four times in this one passage. And one commentator says, Pharaoh's plan of genocide included the preservation of daughters, but as things turned out, it was daughters who were its downfall. Because this adopted child will be the end of Pharaoh's plans. And finally, we hear about Moses himself. We learn his name at the end of the passage. Now, there's a bit of a pun going on here. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. There's a double entendre here. In Egyptian, the word Moshe just means son. She named him her Moshe, her son. But in Hebrew, it means draw out. And Moses would be the one to draw out Israel from Egypt. There's one major point that I want to draw from this. It's not the most important one, but it's the one I'm going to talk about for a minute. Salvation must come through sacrifice. Salvation must come through sacrifice. Rescue must come through judgment. It happened for Moses. It happened this way for Moses, the deliverer himself. His name is drawn out. He is drawn out of the water. And through the sacrifice of this son comes blessing on the mother and furthermore rule for the son. Do you catch that? Because of Pharaoh's order, because of his being put into the waters of the Nile, this little one does not merely grow up to be another Israelite slave, but he grows up to be the son of a princess and the ruler of his people, learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, another scripture tells us. That's the way that God will save his people. We see at the same time infinite fragility and infinite power in the same place. This is a baby savior. There is nobody more helpless in the world than a little baby. But this baby would be a savior. We see the defeat of the river when this little one is put into it and drawn out. We see the defeat of Pharaoh by his daughter when she takes him from it. And I just want to point this out. I think this is the way God has ordered history. Sin and oppression will always be defeated indirectly through unexpected and unexpectable means. Always. Salvation must come through sacrifice from Moses' mother. She releases him into the Nile, full of confidence that she will never see him again. And yet, through that sacrifice, God gives him back to her. Salvation must come through sacrifice for God's people then, in Moses' day. Later on, the last chunk of the book of Exodus is going to be spent telling us about the sacrificial system. The people now suffer in Egypt. We see the slaughter of the children taking place and the misery that goes with that. We see the slavery that they're going through. Through those things, God will bring them out to freedom. Moses would draw them out through the literal waters of the Red Sea. And later, the sacrifices that God called for would make it clear that our rescue from oppression, our rescue from self-destruction, our rescue from sin, our rescue from misery is costly. It is costly. And salvation must come through sacrifice for God's people now. We are called by our Lord to take up our crosses and deny ourselves and follow Him. And as we looked at a little bit when we went through the Gospel of Luke, the taking up the cross is the suffering that other people put on you for following Jesus Christ. And we can look at Moses' mother and see her taking up the cross in that sense. She is not giving up something that she ought not have. She is not intending to do this. This is not her will, her decision. She is having suffering, a sacrifice imposed on her. And on the other hand, self-denial is denying yourself good things so that you can serve a greater good, so that you can serve the God who called you and loves you. And we are called as followers of Jesus Christ to follow the apostles and the countless martyrs and the forefathers and Jesus himself in laying down our lives day after day in large ways and small ways for God and for other people. And the promise of the resurrection is, for most followers of Christ, not just icing on the cake, right? The resurrection is not just something that's sort of there as a happy ending to the whole story. Right? Living otherwise perfect, happy, flawless lives. It is the reason that we sacrifice. It is the reason that we take up our crosses and deny ourselves. It is the reason that rescue that God will accomplish. It is the reason why we give away money. It is the reason that we spend years of our lives raising our children. It is the reason why we risk looking seriously foolish as we speak to others about our faith. It is the reason that when we know that it is not right in God's eyes, we end or change relationships, sometimes choosing to leave people that we are deeply in love with. It is the reason that we pour out our time and our energy and our expertise for others, sometimes not seeing any good effects from those sacrifices. The resurrection is the reason why many of our brothers and sisters, even today, gladly accept death rather than denying our Savior. We might even say that personal sacrifice, self-denial, and bearing the cross is a necessary but not sufficient condition. Economists, do you like that? Necessary but not sufficient condition for God's blessing and salvation. Why? We will use our lives for something. You will use your time, your energy, your brain power for someone. You will sacrifice it for yourself, for your own success, for something in your life that you feel is important, or for God. Who will it be? Either we will sacrifice to the true God, or we sacrifice for some idol or other. And let me just point this out. You guys, you know this already, you mothers. But to be a Christian mother is to sacrifice. Now, of course, to be any mother is to sacrifice. Years, tears, prayers, work, sleep, doctor's visits, grocery shopping, your brain, your body. You give up for your children. But there's something further if you're a Christian mother. There's a sacrifice that goes further. That is, unlike the world, you must sacrifice even your own agenda for your child. Like Jochebed, you know that you are not raising these little ones for yourself. You're not. They are not for your glory. They are not to fulfill your dreams. You are raising your little ones for the service of God's purposes, even if that means losing them. But there's a terrible problem with this. Our sacrifices are not enough. Let me read to you what I mean. The Israelite sacrifices were not enough. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Do you catch this? As important as those Old Testament sacrifices were, as much as they were wrapped up in images of the atonement of sin, taking away sin and drawing people close to God, they could not do the job that they were depicting. Even Moses' sacrifice was not enough. When Moses' mother put him in the water, was it ultimately redemptive? Was it ultimately for the salvation of others? Did the rescue of Moses undo the death of the other children in the Nile River? Did it reverse them? Did it make it all better? Or did they in some sense die for him? He died himself. Well, let me just read it to you. The end of Deuteronomy. You could turn there if you don't mind. To Deuteronomy chapter 34. I realize we're at the beginning of the story of Moses. We're going to read the end of the story of Moses. First four verses, last chapter of Deuteronomy. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan." Moses looking over. Moses, the Redeemer, looking over into the promised land. "All Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar, And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." Moses' sacrifice was not enough to bring Moses himself into the promised land. He died on that mountain. He only saw it from the mountaintop. And later, prophetic reflection gets this so right. Let me just turn forward to the book of Micah, chapter 6. I want you to think about Jochebed putting her child, sacrificing her child, as it were, in the waters of the Nile as I read this passage. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" The physical sacrifices point to God's love of real obedience, justice, love, mercy. And it becomes so much less complicated when Micah boils it down like this, doesn't it? But you know what else? It becomes so much more damning. Because none of us do it. None of us can claim to be perfect in our justice, perfect in our love, in our mercy. None of us can claim to love our neighbor as ourselves or to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Micah knows that even giving up our children, and that is the most precious thing a person can give, does not satisfy the justice of God, does not give God what he requires. We are left with the real point of the sacrifices, true obedience, and at the same time, the bad news that none of us does it. And Jesus spoke in the same way, didn't he? What does he say as he sits like Moses on the mountain and speaks to the people? "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." And he caps it off, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus shows us that it's not just ticking off commandments. It's not just meeting a sacrificial system as detailed and as huge and as difficult as the Old Testament sacrifices were. He wants a kind of people. And we fall short. We cannot do it. So how are we to think about this? There would have to be another deliverer. There would have to be another deliverer whose birth was surrounded by the slaughter of other children as evil tried to stamp him out. There would have to be another deliverer whose own death would mean life for those murdered innocents and for all those who call on his name. There would have to be another deliverer whose mother, named Miriam, by the way, stood by as her little boy was put to death before her eyes. There would have to be another deliverer who was not able to escape the slaughter, but became the sacrifice that would save. There would have to be another deliverer who would draw God's people out from condemnation, from sin, from misery, and who would lead them to peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please receive us only through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would please enable us to sacrifice as you call us to, but that you would never for a moment let us think that our obedience calls down your blessing. For we know, Lord, that there is only one atonement, there is only one obedience with whom you are ultimately pleased. We pray that all we live, all that we do, the kind of people who we are, would become conformed to Jesus Christ, more like Him. Help us to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and put to death the deeds of the flesh. And Lord, let us never rest until we see the face of that Redeemer, when we will truly rest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.